We have some other guests, and some of you have already met them this morning. You may have met them on the last occasion we had together. Ray and Marty Williams are appointees with Team Mission, headed for Zimbabwe. And Ray filled in for Paul Curtis, taught the class, so those of you who were there met him this morning. And I've asked Ray to come and to give us an update on their progress as they move toward serving the Lord in Africa. Ray, come in.
We appreciate this opportunity to give you a little bit of a report on how things have been going with us. This church has definitely lived up to its name, at least as far as my wife and I have been concerned, because it's really been a blessing to us to be able to spend time with you. When we were here in April, we told you that we were looking toward the latter part of October for leaving for Zimbabwe, and since that time we've been kind of like the pendulum you saw in the Sunday school class. Sometimes we'll think, oh no, we're never going to make it. We've been working 3 years and we're still not even close to getting there. And then things will start to happen and we'll think, oh wow, we're going to make it after all. And because of some things that have happened just even in the last couple of weeks and this past week especially, we've seen the Lord start to do some really exciting things for us. And it's looking very much like we'll be leaving in the latter part of October. We are appointees with the Evangelical Alliance Mission to do church planting work in Zimbabwe, and we're looking forward to the opportunity there. We'll spend the first year in language study, and then after that we'll be assigned to an area where we can begin our work there. And we appreciate the chance that we've had to spend time with you and the interest you've shown in us. We do have a little bit of literature, and we also have a list for any of you who would like to be on our mailing list. You can just give us your address and your name, and we'll put you right on it. And we thank you again for the chance you've given us to share with you what God's called us to and what He's going to use us for.
Thank you, Ray. You'll stand right there. We're going to have prayer for you and Marty as you go. And I'm going to introduce you to John and Rachel. Now, you need to meet them because they're about to set out on the journey you are. They've got to see their support come in as they're headed toward the Philippines. So, excuse me for the introduction here. I thought I'd at least let them know so they don't lose one another after the service. Well, let's pray for Ray and Marty as they anticipate an October departure and the needed support. Let's pray. We thank you, our Lord, for these who've been very sensitive to needs throughout this world, and they've seen those millions who, Lord, to us, we admit, are faceless, but yet, Lord, known to you, and every one of them loved. Loved just as much as you love us. We thank you that Ray and Marty are moving in the direction of taking this precious gospel to those, in some cases, who've heard it but need to hear it from them and who will believe. Some, Lord, who have never heard it, never. I ask that as you opened Lydia's heart, that first convert in Europe, that you will open hearts that will be ready for the preaching of the gospel. Provide the support that Ray and Marty need. Protect them. Encourage them in these final weeks as they prepare to leave family and friends. May they find security and comfort in your ever-present love and guidance. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, Greg. I'd like for you to take your Bibles now and turn with me to Exodus. Exodus in the 10th chapter. Who is this Pharaoh that Moses keeps going to? Who is this man? I want to introduce you to Amenhotep II. Now, I know his statue is there. He left a picture of himself in stone. And I know they recovered in, it was 1898, they recovered his mummified body in a tomb in the Valley of the Kings. Amenhotep II, the Pharaoh of the Exodus. This is the Pharaoh that Moses is going before. This is the Pharaoh, as we're about to see in our passage in chapter 11 and into 12, that he's finally going to break. And what will break him will be the death of his firstborn son. That will break him. But he has not been broken. He's hardened his heart. Can I take just a few minutes to introduce you to Amenhotep II? Now, you need some kind of visual assistance. Let me use the map. At least you'll see the country. Well, I can't give you a picture of Amenhotep, and I don't think you would like to look at a picture of his mummified body. It looks very unhealthy. But this Amenhotep II was quite a hero. He must have been one of the greatest sportsmen of all time. I know he was one of the greatest sportsmen in ancient Egypt. He ruled for 26 years. He was energetic. He was skillful. He was a great warrior. As I've already mentioned, his tomb was discovered. Of course, grave robbers had gotten to it centuries ago. But his mummy was discovered in 1898, along with his famous bow, which he bragged that nobody could draw. Only he could do it. His father was Thutmose III. Thutmose III was also a great skilled warrior. He claimed that he could drive, that is, his father could, Thutmose III. He claimed that he could drive an arrow through a copper target, which was 3 inches thick, so that 9 inches of the arrow stuck out on the back of the target. Now, that may not impress you, but I'm going to try to read a few things about our friend Amenhotep II. You know, he had some teachers, and teachers like to give a record of what their students were like, particularly if those students were superlatives. Well, Amenhotep, he was voted most athletic, and maybe a few other things, too, the way kind of reputation he had. He was quite an administrator, quite a warrior. Now, we have records from his teachers. They left us a description of Amenhotep II and some of his exploits, both in sportsmanship and in battle. So I'm going to take the risk of boring you. I know when I read that that's a danger, but I want you to listen carefully. I think they might appreciate the encounter that we're about to see a bit more of in Exodus. Now, mind you, these are his teachers, so their voices now are coming down over the centuries, and they speak to us about Amenhotep II. Now, moreover, when his majesty appeared as co-regent, while still a fine young stripling, when he had developed his body to maturity, he had and had completed 18 years on his legs in valor, he was one who knew every work of Montu. There was no equal to him in the field of battle. He was one who knew horses. Without his like in this numerous army, nor was there one in it who could draw his bow. He could not be approached in fleetness. I guess he'd have won the 100-yard dash in the Olympics in 1445 B.C., if they'd had the Olympics. Strong was he of arms, who never wearied when he took the oar. He was a great oarsman. But he rowed at the stern of his falcon boat as the best of 200 men. There's a story, I can't read here, but it tells of how he was with all these men rowing across the water. Everybody else got tired, and Amenhotep II was going strong. After casting off, when they had finished half of an etiru, that's 3/4 of a mile, they were worn out and their bodies exhausted, nor could they draw breath anymore. His majesty, Amenhotep II, however, was mighty under his oar of 20 cubits, about 33 feet, in length. That's how long the oar was. It was no little paddle. He cast off and he finally moored his falcon boat after completing about 4.5 miles with his 33-foot oar. Makes my shoulder hurt to think about it. Now, I don't know if this was all really true. You know how kings and their teachers can be. It may embellish it a little bit, Alfred, but in rowing, without a rest from pulling the oar, the faces of the spectators were joyful at watching him. He did this also. He drew 300 stiff bows, comparing the workmanship of the artisans who had made them in order to distinguish the ignorant from the clever. I guess he was the tester of the bow and made them difficult, of course, to pull. He took every one of them. No trouble. And he came also and did the following, which I wish to call to your attention. He entered his northern garden and found set up for him 4 targets of Asiatic copper of a span 3 inches in their thickness and with 20 cubits, that's nearly 35 feet, between one pole and his fellow. Then His Majesty appeared in a chariot like Montu in his power. Get the picture. Biceps bulging in his chariot, his bronze skin glowing in the sun. He seized his bow and grasped his arrows at once. He rode northward, shooting at them, the targets, like Montu in his regalia. His arrows came forth from the back of one of them while he attacked another. And that is a thing indeed which had never been done nor even heard of in story, that an arrow shot at a target of copper, came forth from it, and dropped to the earth. I mean, it was so powerful, he was so strong, that when he shot it, it went right through the target and came out on the other side. Now, he tells a story here about him riding his horses, but I think I will have to delete that. It's an interesting story, but how about this one? He also was a great man in battle. And in addition to being a great swimmer, oarsman, bowsman, he was a great fighter. The second one of his campaigns, this one in Palestine, this is where he captured numerous towns, enormous quantities of booty, and no fewer than 89,600 captives. After the surrender of Atiran and Migdol-Yun, towns in the Middle East, their spoil and captives were assembled in an enclosure surrounded by a double ditch filled with fire. And the king relates that he stood guard throughout the night. Quote, he said, his battle axe in his right hand alone, there being no one along with him, for the army was too far distant for him to call, to hear the call of the Pharaoh. So he guarded these thousands of captives, a bit of bravado, I imagine. I don't know how much embellished, but just showing. I dare anyone to come out. I'll take you on. Well, that's just a sampling. There were a lot of things left about Amenhotep II. He was mighty in battle, skillful administrator, extended Israel's border or extended Egypt's borders out to their greatest lengths. On one trip, he came back with some captives, and to show just how vicious he could be, and to give everybody a little lesson in you don't fool with Egypt, nor do you fool with Amenhotep II, when he came down the Nile in his royal boat after one of these great battles, he had decapitated 7 of his foes, and he hung their heads on the bow of the boat as it came down the Nile for everybody to see. And then he took one of them and hung it up on the palace wall. Let it stay for days. Well, how would you like to go into a Pharaoh like that and ask him? Let's pick this up. Moses goes before him, and let's look at chapter 10 of Exodus. Was Moses intimidated by a character like this, who had the power of life and death in his hands? This 9th plague, I'm looking at 10 and 21. In this plague, next to the last, this is unannounced. There were 2 previous plagues that came this way. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt, So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Now, what was this darkness? We're not told explicitly. I think that it was something supernatural. God may very well have used what was known as the Khamsin, which was a sandstorm that blew in off of the desert. Of course, Egypt is 98% desert. No trouble having a sandstorm in that locality. But these Khamsins could be vicious. Now, I didn't see anything like it, but I know one day we were there in January, and the day we got there, everything was clear. The next morning, everything was sort of an orangish color. It wasn't smog, it was sand, grit everywhere. Now, multiply that, I guess, a few hundred times, plus supernatural darkness that was imposed, possibly then a combination of a terrific sandstorm and then this supernaturally imposed darkness, which was so bad that everybody just said, I'm not going anywhere. They froze. You ever been in a place where it's so dark, you just say, freeze. I'm not going to move, at least till your eyes can get adjusted and find what light there is, and then move. But guess what? They shut their eyes and they said, let's wait till our eyes get used to it. And they opened them, and it was just as dark before they shut their eyes. Verse 23. They did not see one another, nor did anyone arise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called Moses, our friend Amenhotep II, and said, go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Now we who have been studying this together, we're not surprised by this little offer. This is the fourth of four compromises that Pharaoh offered to Israel. I'll let you go. The first compromise was, you just hang around here, don't go out. Then he said, don't go very far. Then he said, you men can go, but women and children stay. And now he says, leave your herds. Every one of them was an attempt to get Israel to compromise in her worship. Moses, of course, refused. You know, you really never worship the Lord when you compromise to do it. You don't. And the lesson here is, of course, that why were they going to need the herds and the flocks? You know why? Sacrifices. Sacrifices. There is a lesson here developed through the rest of Scripture. It's something of seed form here. You can't worship God apart from sacrifice. We do not offer bulls and goats. We do not offer animals. The Lord Jesus Christ has been offered on the cross. That's why we're here, by the way. We're here because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. That's the reason for our coming together as God's people. But Moses realizes that you can't have worship without sacrifice. He'll have none of this compromise. Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore, our livestock too will go with us. Not a hoof will be left behind. And not a single animal. Not one cow is going to be left. Take that, Amenhotep II. I mean, who's telling who what to do? Don't you know that this man can pull a bow and send an arrow through a thick plate of copper? Moses is not impressed, because Moses represents the God of gods. Verse 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. You think his knees were knocking? I don't think so. Look what he does. And Moses said, you are right. I shall never see your face again. One up on him. The plague of darkness. Now, while the plague of darkness is going on, God says something to Moses and prepares Israel. But wait a minute. Before I continue the narrative and explain that, which takes us into the tent, let me explain something about this darkness. If you've been following along through these studies in the ten plagues, you've noticed that what God is doing, among other things, is that he's declaring all-out war on the theological system of the Egyptians. War is declared against the gods of the Egyptians, who are no gods. How did this attack the theological tapestry of ancient Egypt. What did this do to their theological system? Well, I think primarily it was their worship of Re, the sun god. Now, the Pharaoh himself was an incarnation of Amon-Re. And the sun god was very, very important in Egyptian theology. You see, it was his faithfulness, this sun disk, this sun god, who provided warmth and light every day. And as a matter of fact, they even had a hymn. Now, if we had been in an Egyptian worship service this morning, we might have sung this hymn. And I read it to you. Worshiping of the sun. Here's a song. Instead of saying, all hail the power of Jesus' name, here's the song. It comes from ancient Egypt. Hail to thee, beautiful ray of every day, who rises at dawn without ceasing. Khafre, wearying himself with labor. Thy rays are in one's face. Without one knowing it, fine gold is not like the radiance of thee. Though thou who hast constructed thyself, and thou didst fashion thy body, a shaper who was himself, not shaped, unique in his nature, passing eternity, the distant one, under whose guidance are millions of ways, just as thy radiance is like the radiance of heaven, and thy color glistens more than its surface. End of worship service. We've all worshiped the sun through that song. So they did. Well, what does God do with this darkness? Well, he says to Egypt that as they saw Pharaoh as incarnation of Amon-Re, the sun god, that what could he do now? He could not do anything. He was powerless. God is the one who shuts down the light of the sun. God is above the sun. But that's not all. There was another slap here. Not only at Amon-Re, there were other lesser gods, but I think I'll go to this one. There was the goddess Nut. And we even have something of a wide-angle lens. We had a family portrait of Nut and all of the gods of Egypt. It took them a while to get all these gods together in one picture, because the way the gods in Israel in Egypt started was that they were gods of the towns. And then as Egypt came a nation to one head, he brought all these gods together, and they each found his own place. But there was Nut, the sky goddess. Now, here's her picture. And under here are all the other gods. But this is the way the Egyptians viewed the universe. Here is this, just like a long, thin woman. And what she did every day, of course, and this explains how you wanted to know why the sun comes up and the sun goes down. Well, here's your answer. She swallowed the sun at night, and it passed through her, and it came out and was born in the morning, and that's the sunrise. There you see the disc that are going through her body. And so here is Nut, the sky goddess, who is responsible. Well, God gives to Egypt a lesson. I guess Nut has a problem with indigestion, because the sun does not shine. Take that. And do you really believe there is a sky goddess? Will it really worship the sun? Well, I tell you what, you won't see it for 3 days. It gives you warmth. You worship it. You want to make a person of it? God declares war on that god. What does he say to the Egyptians? He says loud and clear, there is only one god. I am the God of the universe. I created the sun. You say, well, I'm glad we don't worship the sun like those dumb Egyptians. I mean, everybody knows there is no sun, nor is there a man in the moon. Now, we know that. But do you know there are people who worship the sun every day? There are people who do it. Can I give you a worship service? I'll describe one. Students gather in a class, a biology class. And they come into the class, and the teacher says, billions of years ago, in the primordial soup, the necessary ingredients for life were there. And through the rays and the warmth of the sun, gradually there squiggled up on that shoreless ocean some little tadpole. And through billions and billions of years, the warmth of the sun and the life and generation, or the evolution, through the evolutionary process and the development from the simple to more complex life forms, what we see today is the result of billions of years of evolution. Thank you, Son. Worship service over. We'll now go to our next class. We don't worship the sun. I'm telling you, those who bow to the shrine of evolution are sophisticatedly so, but nevertheless so, worshipers of the sun. Taking the inanimate, taking that which is really created, and doing what? Just what God said they will do and would fall under judgment for it. They will insist on taking the creation and making it a god and worship it. Evolution does that. It takes time plus chance and help from the sun, S-U-N, and here we are. What does God say? I am above creation. I created before everyone, before all, before anything. I was. But God has one crowning blow left for the Egyptians. This breaks him. This finally does it. Chapter 11. Will you look at it with me? Let me explain something quickly. I don't want to get you lost on this, but you need to see it to understand how the progression leads. The chronology of chapters 10, 11, and 12 could be a little confusing if you sat down and carefully read it and tried to see sequence of events in these chapters. You need to remember that often in the Bible, that particularly in the Old Testament, that things were not written exactly in chronological fashion. Often, it was written in a topical fashion. That explains, part of the explanation in Genesis 1 and 2, that you have not strict chronology, but you have a topical approach, a general account of creation, and then a more specific account, zeroing in on one facet of creation. What we have in these three chapters is, can I give you the sequence? Is the way I understand these chapters to flow together? In chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, and chapter 12, verses 1 to 28, that section and the instructions with regard to the Passover, they were given to Moses while the 3 days of darkness were taking place. So it's actually at verse 4 of chapter 11. Verse 4 of 11 really comes after verse 29. You might want to just draw a line from verse 29 up to verse 4 of 11, where it says, Moses said, thus says the Lord. Now, in other words, the conversation continues. It hasn't walked out yet. And so that goes on down to verse 8. Then what we're going to see, of course, a little later on, verses 9 and 10, that just summarizes the last encounter Moses had with Pharaoh and all the plagues. But now let's summarize it. Let's look at the summary in verses 1 to 3. God gave of the final plague. Now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. That word plague, interesting word in the Hebrew. It is used, its Hebrew words are not too difficult to remember because they only have one or two or two or three syllables. This particular word looks like this. Naga, N-A-G-A, Naga. This word, it's the only time that it is used in Exodus to describe the plagues. Other words are used, but it's unique here. You find this word used in other places. It means to touch, to reach out, or if I were to take my fist and walk up to go down here to Jim and just hit him right in the mouth. That is Naga. That's Naga, a blow, a thrust to strike someone. This, by the way, is used in Isaiah 53:4, that which fell on Jesus Christ, the servant of God for our sin. But used here, it's quite descriptive. It's like this: one more blow, one more smack in the mouth I have for Egypt. They won't listen. I've got one more blow. And I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Silver and articles of gold. Now, this is one of the more fascinating aspects of this exodus from Egypt. Now, some have had trouble with this because in some places this word ask is translated borrow. And you know what it looks like? It looks like the Egyptians went to the Israelites went to the Egyptians and said, "Can I borrow your silver? Like I might go to you. Can I borrow your lawnmower? But I know that I'm going to take your lawnmower and move." And that would not be quite fair for me to be gone with your lawnmower. So some have thought that by the word borrow, translating this word, the word translated borrow, that Israel said, "Oh, can we borrow your silver?" And so they just slipped out in the night with borrowed gold and silver. That's not exactly the picture. The word looks like this in the Hebrew. It's the word sha'al, S-H-A-A-L, sha'al. Means to ask in the sense of, will you give me something? Will you get, not, it is used on occasions of borrow, but the context clearly indicates the purpose of return. What Israel is doing with this word and asking, correctly translated here by the word ask, is that they were asking for this, really, for just compensation for what they had been working for 400 years. They'd been working 400 years. You know how much they'd gotten paid? How'd you like to work 400 years for zilch? Minimum wage in Egypt for Israel. You know what it was? Zero. And Israel had been working generation after generation with no compensation for their work. Now, why did they do this? Oh, I could go out on the street and say, "I can go to you. You give me all your silver and your gold." I doubt you would respond unless I had some real fancy invitation. You wouldn't respond with giving me your silver and gold. How did the Egyptians ever come across with it? "Give us your silver and your gold." "Oh, hey, here. Run in there to the jewelry box and get everything we got. Give it to them." They were afraid of them, for one thing. As a matter of fact, verse 3 says one of the reasons was, "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians." Do you want to know why they gave freely from their hearts to the Israelites? Well, furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and the sight of the people. They were more afraid of Pharaoh or of Moses than they were Amenhotep II. And God, we'd say, the fear of God was put in their heart. I would think, safe to say, after these nine plagues, you ought to have a little bit of the fear of God in your heart. Look what's been happening. And Moses, or Pharaoh and the magicians, no one, none of the king's horses, none of the king's men could be put back together by all these magicians, nothing. And the Egyptians respected them, and Moses had great respect, and they said, "Take it! Take it and go." And so they leave with compensation for over 400 years of work. And then in verses 4 to 8, here comes the announcement. This is the sword that finally breaks Pharaoh. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on the throne, his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there should be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again." Now, that's an extraordinary statement, considering, you know, Orientals are given to extreme emotional release in a funeral. I'll never forget the pictures on television. You remember when Nasser died? Pictures of Cairo? You wouldn't want to have been on the streets of Cairo. I mean, they really gave themselves. They were screaming. And, you know, the pictures in the Old Testament of grief or of casting dust over your head and tearing your clothes. Extreme emotional release. What a statement he's saying in verse 3, that there has never been any release emotionally like this, nor will there ever be, because the agony is going to be so great. The firstborn. I understand the firstborn in light of the context to be the firstborn who've yet to be a head of a family. Be the oldest child still living in the home. "And all the firstborn shall die," verse 6, "moreover there should be a great cry," but there's going to be a distinction at the end of verse 7. It says, "but against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark." That's an idiomatic way of saying that nobody is going to lift one little finger against Israel. That's how safe they're going to be in the Exodus. So he went out from Pharaoh, Moses did, at the end of verse 8, he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And then the Lord said, well, Pharaoh will not listen. Now, look at chapter 12, 29. Here is the way the actual plague fell upon the Egyptians. And it came about at the midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh and his family, putting his boy to bed that night. It's like a dad would put his kids to bed. You know, Pharaoh Amenhotep II, he was the firstborn. And his dad, Thutmose III, he knew what this firstborn son promised him. I'm sure Thutmose III had been quite proud of Amenhotep. What a warrior. What a sportsman. What a leader for the nation. And I guess old Amenhotep II had the same desires. He could see his kid, all-star, everything. Firstborn. Puts him to bed. Night, son. Night, dad. They didn't count on this at midnight. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants, all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Go worship the Lord as you've said. No compromise at this point. It's just get out of my sight. Get away. His will has finally been broken. Take both your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and go and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people and sent them out of the land in haste. They said, we shall all be dead. Down to verse 36, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And so they left with their firstborn ones intact. Now there's a gap in the story, and I know it, and I'm going to pick that up next week. And that is the institution of the Passover. And how is it that there could be protection? When you imagine the Pharaoh in the middle of the night, perhaps the servant who comes to him, and the wails and the cries have echoed through the city. And he goes and he finds his own son whose body is pale and limp in death. And that's it. You know, we have an interesting fact in history that I think corroborates in a fascinating way with what actually happened here. There was what is called a dream stela that has been discovered near the Great Sphinx in Egypt. You know, the picture of the Sphinx, which sits out in the sand, which his paws extended, the body of a lion and the head of one of the pharaohs. That Thutmose III, who was the successor of Amenhotep II, that he had a dream. He left a record of this. He had a dream, and a god came to him in the dream and said that if he would only clear back the sand away from the Sphinx, then he could have the right to rule over Egypt. Many believe, and I think it's interesting historical parallel, that under ordinary circumstances, you don't have to get some vision and a dream from a god to tell you that you're going to be the king of Egypt. Firstborn was natural. You see, the firstborn in ancient law was, in ancient culture, kind of the whole offspring was seen. It was the law of the primogeniture. The firstborn got the majority of the property, of the inheritance, and he was just looked upon as a valuable person. In the case of a pharaoh, he would be next in line. It's interesting that Thutmose IV, who comes after Amenhotep, he has to get some authorization for being the pharaoh, which it should have come naturally if he had been the firstborn. You know what I think? The reason we find that is because he wasn't the firstborn, of course. That the firstborn was killed. The one who would have been the next pharaoh died in his bed that night. And so a younger son by a lesser wife, Thutmose IV, he comes to the throne. Interesting historical parallel. Let's come back to the plague itself, though. What was the significance of this? Well, of course, it showed the absolute impotence of the pharaoh to do anything in the face of death. All of the gods were rendered absolutely powerless to do anything against facing death and having life, victory over death. It said that. But I think in my mind it brings up something that is the most, the thing we ought to be most concerned about. And it's an objection which some raise to this whole episode of God going through Egypt and slaying the firstborn in each family. Some say, there you go. That's not the God of the New Testament. Different kind of God. Hey, as a matter of fact, I've got something for you. Here's what one commentator says. This is what he says about this whole episode. Some Sunday school teacher just may pick this commentary up and regurgitate this kind of thing. I hope not. Listen to what this commentator says about this episode. I must be brief. There are several things, but he speaks of it as being the whole account of being totally unworthy of what we know of God as a God of love. And speaking of the whole episode, he says, it is in fact a legitimate hermeneutical principle. And in the author's judgment, the man writing here, a most rewarding procedure in hearing the word of God in the words of men who spoke in pre-Christian culture ethical and theological words. You know what he's saying here? Let me explain it. He's got a couple of paragraphs. He's saying that what we really have here is we've got to kind of sift through all this narrative here, kind of sift it, and we'll find out what really happened. Probably suggests that it was just a pestilence, disease that went through the Egyptians among them. And then over the centuries, as Israel wrote about this, and in their, but what happened over the hundreds of years is that they said that it was the firstborn, but it wasn't really the firstborn, but just it kind of got embellished through the years. There was something that happened, and so what you got to do is sift through this and find that out. And what he's really saying is that the Bible contains God's word, but it's not really the word of God. I don't want to spend my time debunking that commentary, but I think you need to be aware of things like that. I really do. And that there are those who love to speak of themselves and denominations as moderates. There are conservatives and moderates. And that the moderates are always looking for a nice, even keel and a balance. Do you know what the fight is over, beloved, when they talk like that? Do you really think it's conservative and moderate? People who advance views like this fall under the category, by their own claim, of moderates. I think you need to understand that these issues are grave issues. You need to be discerning, aware that there are some serious battles that are fought over the issues of the Scripture. But I want to come back to the moral problem that could be here. You know, he backs away. This writer backs away from this because, see, we got a moral problem here. How could God do that? I want to suggest three answers to that. Three things. The first answer to this, and you know, it's like a lot of things in the Old Testament. God said, go into Jericho, and you know what I want you to do with everybody in Jericho? Wipe them out. Everybody. You know what I want you to do with the Canaanites when you get to Canaan, Israel? Wipe them out. What about it? Sodom and Gomorrah. God rained fire and brimstone on those cities, and everyone was consumed. Well, some people are really embarrassed by this. How can God do that kind of thing? He doesn't bomb cities today. He doesn't do this. What we got going here? I want to give you three quick answers, I think, that help converge on this and show what's involved. The first is this. God has a right to judge unrepentant sinners anywhere, anytime He pleases. Do you know why? Because He's God. A priori reason. Because by virtue of who He is, He has the right to judge unrepentant sinners anytime, any place. Who are we to say? Well, God can only, if He does judge, He can only judge at the time we thereby specify. Because of who God is. He's sovereign in righteousness and justice, and He reserves the right to judge anytime. He's just. And that justice is the measurement of His own standard, not the standard we impose upon Him. That's number one. Number two, God is a God of love and mercy. These are not conflicting attributes, mind you. They're all characteristics of His essence. He's as much love as He is holiness. God is love and merciful. He provides the sinner ample opportunity to respond to His revelation of truth. Have you ever thought how much revelation of truth the Egyptians really had? Have you ever thought of it? I just got to thinking the whole thing through again, and you know, it kind of... They didn't have preachers, evangelists going out among the Egyptians, and an Egyptian-wide crusade with the Billy Graham or Louis Palau of the 14th century B.C. It's not fair. Wait a minute. They had all kinds of revelation of truth. The Egyptians had adequate revelation of God's truth prior to judgment. They had received over 400 years of experience of exposure to the truth by having among them the nucleus of God's covenant people, Israel, for their worship of the one true God, right there in their midst, 400 years. Egypt had had the opportunity of having had a born-again administrator in their government who saved them as a nation. That should make a profound effect upon people. You know who it was? Joseph. Joseph. Born-again man. Top man, at least next to the Pharaoh. What did they do with it? Egypt had attempted, after having that light, Egypt had engaged in infanticide. With all of that light that she had had, she attempted to exterminate the Israelites by killing the Baal babies. Interesting, the kind of retribution that comes that they lose their own firstborn. That's the kind of thing that they had tried to perpetrate upon Israel. I say this about our own nation. Our nation is getting exposure to a lot of truth. Our nation is responsible for more, and I'm concerned that perhaps is it God giving us a special opportunity we've never had to respond to the revelation of His truth in this nation? Boy, we sure are. Do we realize how much we're putting ourselves before God as being responsible? I thought the Democratic Convention was like a church service at times. I heard Jesse Jackson give an invitation after his message, but I'm sure the aisles have been filled with people come forward to talk about God, family, values. Of course, I know the political game. They know what the Republicans are going to be doing, and so plenty of flags are handed out. Everybody who can be against motherhood and God and these values, that sort of thing. But I want to tell you, people who may be trying to use God to play politics and get votes, they'd better stop and think that all of us, therefore, this nation is coming under a special responsibility. Because the more we give lip service to a God in heaven and the fact that He has revealed certain truth, do you know what that holds us accountable for? It holds us as a nation accountable for response to that. And if there isn't, judgment is going to come. I don't know how, and I don't know when. But I'm telling you that when we try to use God, He'll not be used. And He holds us accountable for the increased exposure to revelation of truth. One passage, and we're going to close, and I want you to go with me to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. God has His firstborn as the answer to the firstborn problem revealed in Exodus. Colossians 1, 18. God is a God of justice. God is a God of love. When God's truth is rejected, He judges. Those, I think, help to explain this apparent moral problem. But look what God has done in judging so that we don't have to go through death. At least we can be victorious over death. Look, He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. The word translated firstborn here is the word prototokos. Prototokos speaks of Christ as having rank and uniqueness. Jesus is not the offspring of God. He's not created. He's not the oldest in the family. He is unique. That's the meaning of only begotten in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. Monogenes means the unique one, no other like him. And this word speaks of him having a priority in time. Do you know what priority Jesus has in the dead? He is the first one to defeat death. And so as the cries of the Egyptians echo down through the corridors of time over the death of their firstborn, walking into the rooms and seeing the limp body of that child before whom they had put so much, in whom they had put so much hope, and to see that death, God speaks in his Son in these last days, and he has said that in my Son, who is the firstborn from the dead, the one who has defeated death, you will find the defeat of death, and you find redemption only in him. Exodus is the book of redemption, and the revelation of Jesus Christ is the full revelation of the redemption that God provides in his Son. Do you want to know the means of handling death? It's in the fact that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He defeated it. He was the first to be successful in dying and then coming back from the dead. No one else ever did it. And that is why we can have this same victory over death. Do you have that confidence in Christ? Do you have that relationship with this God of the universe, Jesus Christ? Do you know him in that personal way? How about it when you face death? We all do. Let's pray. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Am I speaking to some dear person this morning and you've... To be quite honest, death scares you. Because you don't really know what's on the other side. I'm here to tell you, my friend, that you can know because the Word of God says you can know, and that Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He defeated it, and the answer to the fear of death is found in the Son, Jesus Christ. He defeated it. You say, what do I need to do? In the privacy of your own heart, you build a closet right where you're sitting. God, I am a sinner. I'm under your judgment. I deserve to die as an unrepentant sinner. I thank you for your love and that you sent your Son to die for me. And I know, though, if I reject the gift of your Son, that I should be judged forever. So, Father, I ask now that you will forgive me of my sin. Dear God, I accept your Son as my Savior from sin. Thank you that he died for me. I accept him right now. You can pray a prayer like that right where you sit if you don't know Christ. Father, I pray for that one now who has made this decision to trust you. Give them the boldness to confess this before others, but thank you that your salvation has been worked in their heart. In the name of Christ, amen. You're dismissed. Remember tonight and the membership committee meeting in this room and the meeting tonight at 6 o'clock.